Well, please turn in your Bibles to Proverbs 4. Proverbs 4, page 653, if you're using the Pew Bible. Proverbs 4, beginning in verse 10, is where we will be this morning. Lord willing, we'll go from verse 10 to verse 19. And what you'll notice as we go through this paragraph, this section, and most of your Bibles is blocked off. There's three main sections in Proverbs 4. I told you 2 weeks ago when we were last in Proverbs that we need to recognize and admit that there is a lot of repetition here. As we read Proverbs 4, 10 to 19, you'll hear words and themes and phrases that come up again and again in the book of Proverbs. Again, this is helpful, like we talked about last time, not only because sometimes the first time you hear something, it whizzes right by your head and you miss it. So it's helpful to have something repeated, especially something of significant weight like what's taught in Proverbs. It's also helpful to have it repeated because you hear it again and from another angle. And so sometimes some confusion you don't realize you have gets clarified in a later repetition of it. Again, whether it's confusion or even forgetfulness, I would imagine sitting here right now, if you've been in every sermon we've done for Proverbs, Proverbs 1:1 to 4:9, if you've been in all those, there's already things that you've forgotten. There's things that you swore when you heard it on that Sunday morning, you'll never forget this, and you already can't remember what they are. And so we know Solomon is wise. We know God is wise when he repeats things like this. And so in this book that we call the Bible, God chooses to repeat some things. And I want you to think about how amazing that is. The Bible is God-breathed words. The reason breath is used there is when you talk, breath comes out of your mouth. And so God speaks these words that are in this book. And while I want to be clear that this is of infinite value and it's eternal truths, it's not a limitless book, meaning it's just unending. It is limited. We have 66 books. We have over 1,000 chapters. We have over 550,000 words. There is a limit to this. You could conceivably memorize every word in the Bible. And all I'm trying to say with that is the infinite truth taught here, the eternal realities we're reading, are limited in what we call the Bible. The book is not unending, okay? It's got boundaries on it. When you compare that thought with what John tells us at the end of his gospel, if everything was written that could have been written, the whole world wouldn't hold the books. When you think about those two things, that God in no way put everything in this book that he could have, and so what he did select was carefully selected, and yet we find that some of the valuable space in this book is taken up with things being repeated, that means it should be more of a highlighter than a nuisance. Sometimes when we see things repeated in the Bible, we think, oh, I've read that before. I got it. Let's move on. But you need to slow down and ask, why did God, when he didn't say everything he could have, there's a lot of questions you have he didn't answer, right? There's things that the Bible doesn't intend to give you answers on. And yet at the same time, we read some things that were important enough to repeat. And we see that over and over in Proverbs. We see that elsewhere also, but we see it obviously in Proverbs. In hearing the Father speak to the Son, we see God addressing us as believers over and over and over again with the same pounding of the same drum about the issue of wisdom. God is informing you and reminding you of how valuable wisdom is, because though there are some Proverbs in Proverbs 1 to 9, the Proverbs actually start kicking in chapter 10. And so 1 to 9 is setting up for you. By the time you get to chapter 10, you're ready to receive it. And we need that coaching. We need that movement towards a desire for wisdom. And that's what Solomon's giving his son. That's what God's giving us by reminding us of wisdom over and over and over again. Again, this repetition is not wasted because we misunderstand things and we forget things. So again, sitting right here in God's presence with God's people, we've been singing songs together. We have been thinking about holiness and wisdom. And all of this seems so appealing and so good. And yet you're going to leave here and go out into your normal way of life, and it's so easy to just forget about the things that mean so much sitting right here. And so this is more evidence that we need this kind of repetition. We need the Father to keep addressing the Son We need God to keep addressing us over and over and over again to help remind us of what's so easy to miss and forget. Again, that's what you'll see in Proverbs 4. In this passage, we're going to see the way of wisdom and the way of wickedness compared in very clear ways. The Father makes life extremely easy for the Son. There are ways that we can nuance life. There are clarifications that need to be made. But in a very basic sense, never forget this dichotomy of Proverbs and Proverbs 4, 10 to 19, that there are only two ways to live. That is it. You're either walking on the way or in the way of wisdom, or you're walking in the way of wickedness. That is the only two ways you can walk. And again, you need to be pressed again and again, repeatedly. You need to be pressed in your mind so that you not only know this, but so you remember it and actually take the steps to choose the right way. That's what the Father's trying to get the Son to do. And so let's begin to receive the blessings that God has for us in Proverbs 4, 10 to 19 by looking first at the way of wisdom. The way of wisdom. We'll look next at the way of wickedness. Very simple outline there, but first the way of wisdom. And we see in verses 10 to 13, we see this bracket. Let me read for you 10 to 13 and notice how the things are repeated. Verse 10, hear my son and receive my sayings and the years of your life will be many. I have instructed you in the way of wisdom. I have led you in upright tracks. When you walk, your steps will not be impeded. And if you run, you will not stumble. Seize discipline. Do not let go. Guard her, for she is your life. Again, in highlighting this way of wisdom here, verse 10 and verse 13 creates this bracket where the Father gives two commands connected to life. And then in verse 13 gives three commands connected to life. He's ramping this up saying, if you want to live, respond to wisdom this way. Again, Solomon is honing in on his son's way of life, knowing that the son will and must choose a way to live. We often, influenced by worldly thinking, fleshly thinking, we often think that we can wisely come up with some third way to live, right? We got the way of wisdom that leads to life. We got the way of wickedness or folly that leads to death. We are going to live as close as we can over here, but then magically end up at this destination over here. That's what we trick ourselves into thinking, some third way. And again, Proverbs 4 is making it clear there is no third way. It's black and white, left and right. We'll see this more as we go on. But you can't find some crafty way to feed the flesh, live foolishly, and then magically just teleport over to life as if it doesn't matter. Solomon makes it clear that that is not reality. In this life, you have two paths before you, and you can only take one at one time. So encourage his son, and for God to encourage you, believer, to take the right path. Solomon tells his son in verse 10, hear and receive. And you've got to take those two terms together. Otherwise, you strip hearing as some passive thing that right now everyone in this room is at least hearing me. But again, we make the nuance. That doesn't mean you'll listen. In Hebrew, they don't make that nuance. If you don't obey or conform to what was said, you didn't hear it. There is no separate Hebrew word for the word obey. When your Old Testament translates listen to or obey, a lot of times it's just a simple word for hear. In the garden, when it says that Adam listened to Eve, it's the same word here as hear, H-E-A-R. You think about the psalmist over and over and over again is pleading for God to hear me. Again, he knows God knows everything. God knows the words that'll come out of our mouth before they're even on our lips, right? That's what the psalmist says. So he knows that, but he's saying, God, hear me, meaning take these words and act. Take these words and respond. Do something here. And this is what the Father's calling the Son to do. The Father's telling the Son to hear, which is paired with receive. This is the only pathway to truly live. And again, in verse 10, he says, hear my Son, receive my sayings, and the years of your life will be many. The Father's making it clear that hearing and receiving wisdom is the way to live. Again, it's not just living in this life, because we know this life will come to an end. We think of living truly in this life and truly forever. When you receive God's wisdom like you should, then and only then are you living. You are only living when you receive God's wisdom, and that helps you know God. That creates this ability in you to love God and love your neighbor. That's what it means to live in God's world, God's way. That's how you pursue this life of the Psalm 1 tree that's planted by streams of water and it's thriving. That's the picture of the blessed man or the happy man, or in Proverbs, the wise man. That kind of happiness and life requires you to hear and receive God's wisdom like what the Father's telling the Son here. And that's what the Father wants for His Son. He wants His Son to live. And that's why He's been doing what He's been doing. Look at verse 11. I have instructed you in the way of wisdom. I have led you in upright tracks. The Father's recalling to the Son, this is what I've been doing for you. But again, the Father can only do so much for the Son. The word for instructed here is related to the word law or Torah. We've used this word picture a lot. It's one of my favorite ones in Proverbs. The word pictures a finger getting thrusted forward, pointing the way. Go this way, not that way. And similarly, the Father saying here, I've used my words verbally to point you in the right direction. The Father has used His words to, like an arrow, point to the way of life. This is a wise Father, and we assume the mother is as well. In other passages, the Son's called to listen to both. But this wise Father, He's not just been waiting on the Son to ask about wisdom. He's not waiting on the Son to go through life and discover wisdom Himself. The Father is not sitting back, subtly suggesting and hinting at what might be wise. The Father is explicitly, verbally saying, this is the way of wisdom. He's passionately, preemptively using words to point out the way of wisdom. He's pursuing His Son's well-being. Notice, even before His Son has responded the right way, because He's been doing all this to get Him to respond the right way. The Father has not waited on the Son to come up and say, you know what, I feel like I'm a fool. Can you teach me to be wise? The Father has verbally led His Son in upright or straight tracks. Remember, the Son, like all sinners, is born naturally crooked, perverted, or twisted. He was born with a bent towards foolishness. That is the way that everyone will go if left unto themselves. And so the Father has been pointing out and leading Him in the way that is otherwise unnatural and foreign to this Son. He's been showing Him the way that is wise and explaining to Him how to walk down it. This shows us how God works. Again, sitting in this room at this moment, so many of us are aware of ways that we have and continue to go astray. We're so prone to wander, as the hymn says. We're prone to try to get our feet back on that foolish path. And so it's helpful to remember what God promises when we think of upright tracks or straight tracks. Look back at Proverbs 3:6. Remember this promise. Proverbs 3:6. God promises, in all your ways acknowledge Him, literally, just to the point, in all your ways know God, and He will make your path straight. Anytime you go crooked, anytime you pervert something in this world, you're doing that thing as someone who doesn't know God. And so Proverbs 3:6 promises, if you'll do all your things, if you'll do all your ways as someone who knows God, then your paths will be straightened out. The crooked will become straight and the foolish will become wise. God promises to straighten your crooked way of living by you leaning on Him, not your own wisdom. He promises to take your devious ways and make them upright or straight ways. How? By Proverbs 3:6, you knowing Him in all your ways, or Proverbs 4:11, which you can go back to, by you hearing and receiving His words. It's the same thing. To trust in the Lord is to hear the Lord and receive His words. We're seeing the same result. That's how crooked ones become straight and devious ones become upright and foolish ones become wise. That's how this happens in life, is by God's word being clearly heard, understood, and conformed to and held on to. This is what the Father's been pointing out, and this serves as such a great reminder, not only for us as parents in general, but specifically as fathers, as we read in Proverbs here. Your job is to do this in your child's life. This is one of your main jobs. There are so many responsibilities as a parent. But one of your main ones is to point out the way of wisdom for them, to teach them what it looks like to fear the Lord. You can't cause them to fear the Lord. You can't cause them to take the right path. But you can point it out and show them what it looks like, how to do it. Your job is to help them know how crooked their ways are, but also the hope that we have in Christ to have those crooked ways straightened out. As parents, you must do this, but also we turn to the other side of that equation. And children, God demands a response from you when parents do that. You could have the most loving parents in the world. You could have the godliest, wisest parents in the world who perfectly point out the way of wisdom to you. But there still remains a need for you to choose that way that's been pointed out. If we go with the imagery, the illustration of God being a father to Israel, we know the problem in that relationship wasn't on God's side. He pointed out the way perfectly. Israel went astray. And we look at godly people in the Bible who had kids go astray. Of course, there are responsibilities parents have, but at the end of the day, you can't make someone choose the right way. The responsibility of fearing the Lord falls on you, not the person you're trying to influence. And so, children, you must choose to listen to your parents when they lead you into wisdom. This is the way that you will have both the best and freest life you can possibly have. Look at verse 12. When you walk, your steps will not be impeded. And if you run, you will not stumble. Solomon tells his son here, and God's telling us, that walking in the way of wisdom brings a certain freedom with it. It brings a safety with it that you can't have anywhere else. Not truly. You could be deceived into thinking you have it, but you don't really have it. He says that as you go through life, wisdom will help clear your path in one sense. It'll help you, your steps won't be impeded. And the word impeded there talks about being constricted or squeezed. And a lot of people like to illustrate it with a Charlie horse or a cramp, right? You're going about your day, you decide one movement is just a normal movement, and all of a sudden you're crippled on the floor. Your muscle, it's got to be tightened out, which I've heard, I've never tried, but pickle juice is really good for that. That's physically. Biblically, wisdom's really good for that. And so you're going about your day, all of a sudden your muscle gets constricted, you're cramping, and you can't go, you can't move, you're stuck. Until this issue gets solved, you can't walk like you want to walk. And Solomon's saying, for those who follow the wise way of living, that won't happen. God says, this is what happens when you live by his wisdom. You'll walk without being impeded. You'll also run without stumbling. The consequences that make you cramp up or the consequences that trip you up, they won't do that to you. Now again, Jesus promised, and we read John 12, then John 13, might as well go to 14. I think it's in John 14 where Jesus said, you're going to have trouble in this world. Wisdom doesn't promise you a trouble-free life, but it does promise you that those obstacles that other people can't even identify, those obstacles that trip them up and they wonder what's happening, the things that catch them off guard, you'll see those things. You'll be able to avoid it. You'll know that that way of speaking to someone isn't good for a relationship. You'll know that that way of handling money isn't good for you. You'll know how to do those things. This is what happens when you follow God's way of wisdom. This is part of the benefit of being on the straight and smooth path that God points out. The boulders that trip other people up are gone. The cramping that slows everyone else down is gone. And even if you decide to start doing something as reckless as running, you still have nothing to worry about. I mean, you think about walking somewhere that you're unfamiliar with what lies ahead or the ground's uneven. It's hard. You're next to a cliff. And what do? You naturally slow down because you know the faster I go, the more unsure my footing is. The safer it is, the slower I am, right? But here you learn that if you follow the way of wisdom, you can run and not worry about stumbling. Just take off. When you receive the words of God into your heart and implement them in the way of life, then you can walk and even run with no concern of failing or falling unexpectedly, which is so different from the wicked. We'll see more on this in a minute, but this is so different from the wicked because we actually see what's in our pathway. We see things to avoid. They're gone. They're not there to trip us up, like I was saying. We have wise words that come not only from God to us, but we've received them and we've heard them. And once you've done that, verse 13 makes it clear, don't let them go. Verse 13, seize discipline, do not let go, guard her, for she is your life. Again, you're reminded that getting wisdom is only part of the battle. Signing up for the race is not the same as running the race. God tells you to not only receive wisdom, but seize it. And don't let go. Guard wisdom. Use all the energy you have to listen closely and apply wisdom, but also all the energy you have to keep wisdom. You are to do all this as your life depends on it. You've got to finish the walk of wisdom, not just get near it from time to time. What good is it to do all the work it takes to get wisdom that you're not going to use? What good is it to start to use wisdom you're not going to keep on using? Why pursue wisdom in your 20s and then forget it in your 30s and 40s? That's not the design. God's design is for you to have wisdom and keep wisdom. You're to seize it. Never let it go. Get her and keep her. Guard her, he says. Why? Because she's your life. Again, this is how you live in God's world. And we're talking about truly living, not just surviving, not just existing, but thriving and living. Wisdom is how you do this. Getting and keeping wisdom is how you become skilled. You actually, it sounds arrogant, I understand, but according to God's word, you become good at loving God. You become good at loving your neighbor. That's not an arrogant thing to do. That's something to attribute to God's wisdom in your life. So do it. Do it by getting and keeping wisdom with all you've got. This is how God tells you to take the way of wisdom. You take it as he speaks, and then you live it out all your days. You take it by receiving his wise words coming to you and living them out. This is the way that you were meant to live wisely in God's world. That's the way of wisdom. And in verse 14, we turn to the second point, from the way of wisdom to the way of wickedness. Solomon so clearly sets this up. Look at verse 14. Do not enter. Do not step. Avoid. Do not pass. Stray from. I mean, he was just telling the son, do go this way. Do this. Go there and don't leave. Don't go this way. Here we have four verses where Solomon tells his son what the way of wickedness is like. He commands him with great clarity on how and why to avoid it. It's as if the father is pleading with his son in a way that helps us understand God pleading with his children. God's love for his children is seen in passages like this, and that he also wants you to walk the way of wisdom, not the way of wickedness that you're so prone to take. Notice how those commands pile up in verses 14 and 15. Do not enter the path of the wicked man, and do not step into the way of evil men. Avoid it. Do not pass by it and stray from it and pass on. I mean, that's just two verses, four lines, and you've got six commands. He's letting the son know that the easiest way to avoid all the hurt and pain that it brings on the way of wickedness is just don't step on it. The easiest way to stop something you're enslaved to is don't get enslaved to it. Don't even start to dabble in it. Just avoid it. Don't go that way. Don't take a single step that way. Those are the two clear commands in verse 14. And then 15 intensifies it. Avoid it. Don't get close, stray, and pass on. This is how God wants you to handle fools and foolish ways in your life. Now, again, I have to say the obvious. We are in the world, right? We're not on a glorified earth yet. We're not in heaven. We're not in a place where righteousness reigns only and always everywhere. We're in a place filled with unbelievers, filled with foolish people, and we are right to be here. This is what God has called us to be in, right? So there is some interaction you have to have with people on the way of wickedness, but you never justify reaching the way of wickedness by walking the way of wickedness. You don't join them on their foolish paths to help rescue them from those paths and come on the way of wisdom. Because if they see a believer walking just as foolishly as them, what sense does it make to call them away from that life? Well, you love God and walk like I do. Why can't I? And so the way that God expects his people to walk is by avoiding altogether this way of wickedness. God's instructions are clear. Don't get near it. Don't sniff it. Don't dip your toe in it. Don't even get near it. Again, just consider how many people live ensnared to something that they wish they had never even started. Think of how many people are in this way of life that they wish years ago, I wish I'd never even started down this. What started as a one-time try in their mind has ruined their life. And similarly, when it comes to the way that you live, you must never taste test the wicked way, assuming, well, I'm better than all them. I won't get sucked in. They got sucked in, right, but it's because they're weak. I'm the strong one. I can get near it and not get burned. I know Proverbs says you can't hold fire against your chest and not get burned, but I've got a fireproof chest. I can do that. This is the arrogance that will be your downfall. God says to you through Solomon, that he's pointed out the way that you should go. So go down it. Don't even get close to the way of wickedness. Why? Because it will consume you in a way that robs you of the real life offered on the other way. Look at verse 16. For they do not sleep unless they do evil. And they are robbed of sleep unless they make someone stumble. For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. Those who walk the way of wickedness grow more and more consumed with their wicked ways. They don't just stay neutral. They step on that like an escalator, just keep going down, more entrenched in that way. Evil people, foolish people, get so fixated on their evil that they actually lose sleep unless they've accomplished evil. They don't consider it a good day's work unless they've done something evil. And that not only goes for themselves, but it also goes for those around them. They love numbers. Again, it's the old saying of safety in numbers. They want converts to their evil ways. This is why you must not even play with that kind of way. You don't realize, not only invisibly with Satan and his people, but physically with lost people all around you, they actually want to pull you from the way you're wanting to go. Evil people aren't committed or content to keeping evil with themselves. They want you to get sucked into their way of life. And it's so obvious today. I know that some of you think, well, I've got lost friends who don't really think that way. There may be some residue of God's grace in their life where they aren't showing it like they could. But if you open up your eyes for just a split second, you'll look around and see people not only participating in what God calls an abomination, but demanding that you not only accept it, now demanding that you celebrate it. And if you won't join it, there's actually something wrong with you. This explains that worldview completely. They aren't content to be on the way of wickedness themselves. They demand that others join them. This is what it looks like to live on the way of wickedness. And Solomon says, those people in that way can't rest until they've spread their evil and foolish ways to others. So just avoid it. The people on that way of life, that they are getting their sustenance, their, we would say, bread and butter, but their bread and wine. They're getting it from evil itself. They gobble it up. They wash it down like it's a feast. In their mind, that's what life's about. Evil. Again, I think about the words here about them eating and drinking wickedness. And immediately in my head, John 4 comes up where Jesus tells us that his food, his bread, if you will, he says in John 4:34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Jesus tells us what we see elsewhere in Scripture. He shows us perfectly how to do it and reminds us that it's true that life is sustained by righteousness and wisdom, not foolishness and evil. The real life that we all long to live is not found in consuming and being consumed by evil, but consuming and being consumed by wisdom. Real life is about helping others walk in wisdom, not finding out a way to get them to join wickedness. But again, these fools lived in a twisted way. We've heard that word, right? Not straight. It's twisted, bent against the truth. They rebel and desperately want you to join them. So you have got to respond by doing what verses 14 and 15 call you to. And that is avoid it altogether. Cut it off. Don't go near it. Again, this is not always going to be easy or convenient. There are hard personal conversations you have to have in life. There are hard calls where relationships are ruined. There are really inconvenient ways to follow this kind of wisdom, but it's always wise to do it. It's always worth it. My mind goes to Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it far from you. That is a very inconvenient thing to do. Jesus created us with two hands. He knows, normally speaking, two hands are better than one. And yet he still said, if that is a source of stumbling for you, cut it off and throw it away. He said the same thing about your eye. And Luke, he said the same thing about your foot. Avoiding the way of wickedness is not always going to be easy. It's not always going to be convenient, but it's always worth it. That's what the son is being bombarded with by his father. Proverbs is showing you that the wisdom Jesus speaks in Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount reaches all the way back to here. The wise thing to do is often the harder thing to do. That's why it's so easy to be foolish. Again, we need to learn from Proverbs here that we can cut a lot of foolishness and temptations out of our life by just following this basic command. Just avoid it. Now, of course, as you go through your days, there will be these pop-up temptations that you didn't plan on. There'll be things you drive by or things people say or things you see. You didn't expect that. There are unexpected moments of temptation. That happens, and there is a way to handle that. But we learn here that a lot of our problem is just by not avoiding the things we knew were going to be there. You can cut out a ton of the temptations that pull you from wisdom over to foolishness by following this, to cut it out, avoid it, and get rid of it. It's these that Solomon says you should cut off and avoid and pass by, even if it means you have to walk on the other side of the street or take a long way home. This is what the wise person does. This is Proverbs' way of saying Romans 13:14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. Again, Solomon, Paul, God, saying the same thing. Stay away from it, pass on. Walk by, walk away, and keep walking until you're nowhere near it. This is how you handle the way of wickedness. The way of wisdom, find it, go down it, don't leave it. The way of wickedness, don't go near it. These are the Father's instructions about the two ways that you can walk. But if you'll notice, we still have two verses left. Verses 18 and 19. And our third and final point, we see the Father bringing these two back together in a shortened form and comparing them once again. So we've seen the way of wisdom, we've seen the way of wickedness, and now, very simply, we see the ways wrapped up. The ways wrapped up in verses 18 and 19. This is where the Father succinctly summarizes the issues that he's been addressing. And he does it in the same order, beginning with wisdom and going to wickedness. Look at verse 18. But the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, that shines brighter and brighter until the fullness of day. The Father reminds the Son that when you walk down the way of wisdom, when you go down that way, it's like the first light of dawn, that you see it and you know that it's going to keep going brighter and brighter and brighter until it's high noon and that sun is beaming down, blazing and lighting everything up so you can see. Again, in our world, it seems hard to get a level of darkness where this means something. Sometimes I'll be up early in the morning and I won't realize how bright it is outside already because my lights have been on the whole time. So this is a little bit lost on us. But you think about a place where there were no city lights, no street lights. And you think about how clearly the stars would have been shining, but also how clearly that first light of dawn would have been. And God's wisdom is like that, in that the first moment it cracks into the darkness that we naturally live in, it bursts in and starts to grow more and more and more until it's going full blast. As wise people walk in God's way of wisdom more and more, they gain more and more clarity about life. They actually start to see at the beginning of the way, and then they see better each way they go. This is a poor illustration maybe, but it helped me. It was approved by someone else, so I'll blame them if it's bad. You go from blind to seeing, but then you go from needing glasses to not needing glasses. And no hate on people who need glasses. I might one day. But the point is, there's a way I can see, but I know I don't yet see like I should see. And so your blind eyes start working, and then they start working better and better and better and better. This is the way that we're to see wisdom here on the way of wisdom. The light gets turned on at dawn, but then it starts growing more and more and more. Proverbs is such a clearly black and white book. I don't want you to forget that. There is dichotomy everywhere in Proverbs. There's left and right, right, wrong, wise, foolish, crooked, straight. There's all sorts of dichotomous things in Proverbs. But what we find out in a passage like this is inside that dichotomy of foolish and wise, inside of each one is this gradation of more wise and more foolish. I see Proverbs 4:18 as referring to what we commonly call progressive sanctification. The idea that a Christian's life will slowly but surely become more and more, not just less sinful, but you've got to keep this nuance in mind. It's not just less sinful, it's more Christ-like. It's not just you won't act foolishly anymore, it's that you'll act wise. That's what sanctification is seeking to do, to put off so things can be put on. Jesus came into this world to bear witness to the light. He told us very clearly he is the light. And so to be a wise person, like Proverbs 4 is talking about, is to be someone who loves and follows Jesus. To grow in wisdom is to grow in Christ-likeness. The light by which you walk in life increases as your love for Christ increases. The two are inseparably linked, and we know that now that he's been revealed. Like this verse says, Proverbs 4:18, the light by which you start walking can and will get brighter and brighter as you walk further and further down the path of wisdom. It will happen. Proverbs helps you see that this work will be completed not as you walk down the way of foolishness, but as you walk down the way of wisdom. This work that you so desperately want completed, God promises that it will be completed, but here's the deal. It will be completed through the means through which God gave the work to be completed. If you want to see the light of wisdom increase and grow in your life, then you've got to give yourself to the way that God, the ways, plural, that God promised to do that in your life. Let me show you what I mean. Go to 2 Corinthians 4, page 1168. Page 1168. 2 Corinthians 4. I want to read verses 1 to 6, and then I'll make just a few comments to help illustrate what I'm saying from Proverbs 4. The person who takes the wise path goes from an objectively light is on start to the dimmer gets raised more and more as he walks down it. In the New Testament, we've called that progressive sanctification. You are declared to be in Christ. You are declared to be righteous when you're justified. And then you start becoming more and more and more and more and more like Christ as you live in Christ. How does that happen, though? Look at 2 Corinthians 4, verse 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. So just notice a key ingredient in the life of a perishing person is there's something about the gospel they don't get. There's something about the gospel that's veiled to them. Which if it's veiled to you, I'm showing it to you, you just don't see it. Okay? Verse 4, verse 3 again. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, and ourselves as your slaves for the sake of Jesus. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. We read here that unbelievers are blind. And you got to notice in the text, their blindness is not in their eyes, which is where you expect people to be blind. But spiritually speaking, this blindness is in their minds. There's some way that they should look at the gospel and think a certain way and see something that they're just not seeing. It's like a veil's over them. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says that thing that they should be seeing is the glory of God shining in His Son, Jesus Christ. The glory of Christ that is shining in the gospel, even if they don't see it. So when you present the gospel to someone, you are showing them something objectively glorious. If they're blind, they don't see it. Not meaning there's no glory to be seen. They just have blind eyes that aren't seeing it. So notice, it is shining. Blindness is not a statement on whether or not it's shining or not. It's already shining. The unbeliever's blindness here explains why wisdom in Proverbs 4, why Christ's inherent glory, 2 Corinthians 4, has no appeal to them. They really just don't see it. I just don't see what you're saying. When Christ's glories are explained in the gospel, it moves them none at all. This is why your heart as an unbeliever is compared to a heart of stone. I know this is wood, but it works. It's just not penetrating. The unbeliever's blindness explains why they willingly walk down the way of wickedness, why they willingly reject Christ. They hear the same facts that you do and are just simply unimpressed. God's wisdom actually appears like foolishness to them. But then when you're born again, God causes you to come to life, and that means your blind eyes now work. Your old dead heart that could not see is replaced with a new heart that sees, and finally you're able to see that light that's been shining the whole time. In 2 Corinthians 4, 6, it says that God causes the light of Christ's glory to shine into our hearts. That's not the first time it started shining. That's when it started shining into your heart. He causes it to shine in your hearts by opening your eyes to it. And your life is, from that moment on, eternally, forever changed. You start to see Christ actually as glorious. Not as glorious as He actually is, but objectively, He is glorious. You see Christ for the first time, and you respond with, how could I not love Him? You respond with, how could I not trust Him? How could I continue to live in sin as if Christ means nothing to me? How could I refuse to give Christ my life? So the problem of our darkened hearts and our blindness is resolved when the veil of blindness is removed by God. Your eyes are open and the light of Christ's glory bursts into your minds like never before. Kind of like the light burst in at the first crack of dawn. Again, like that light that increases more and more, it continues to get brighter and brighter until full day comes. Well, this reference in 2 Corinthians 4 is a reference to our eyes now working, but needing to become more and more enlightened. Like I said earlier, in regeneration, when you're born again, God turns the switch on. Then in sanctification, He starts raising the dimmer. That's the parallel or the illustration we can stick with. You see wisdom as wise, but then you grow in wisdom as well. You love Christ objectively, and then you love Him more. This happens as the eyes of your heart are more and more enlightened. Because what you're finally seeing is having its effect on you and drawing you more and more in. As a Christian, you grow in wisdom the more and more you see Christ in a clearer way. This is why you can't only focus on your external behaviors. You must also work on the heart with which you do those external behaviors. Again, I want to be clear. Heart work is God's work, okay? We have no power to just press a button and change someone's heart. But what we do see in Scripture is there are things we can avail ourselves to and trust God to work through those things in our heart. Our sanctification is all of grace. Any growth in holiness that we experience, any love for Christ that we have, is due solely to the grace of God. But that doesn't mean that you're passive in it. Like Philippians 2, God works in you and works that out of you. God works in you, Philippians 2, 12 and 13, so that you will work that out. But that work is not magically done in a vacuum. God has a means, several means, to get this work accomplished. So those are the things we normally pitch to a Christian they need to do to grow. But if we make those things the end, you'll realize really quickly they become drudgery. Well, I know I should read my Bible, but I read it, and what am I doing? This is hard to read. I don't really get what I'm supposed to be getting out of it. I know I'm supposed to come to church, but we just say the same thing over and over and sing the same thing over and over. I know I'm supposed to fellowship with other believers. I know I'm supposed to pray. I know I'm supposed to obey, but is that it? And what I'm trying to pitch to you is what Scripture's trying to teach you is that those are means. Those are things you use to get to another end. I read Scripture so I can behold more of Christ. I sing so I can behold more of Christ. I fellowship with His people so I can behold more of Christ. I pray and I obey because, like in John 14 to 17, I forget exactly where it is, but Jesus promised, the one who has my word and keeps it, to him I'll manifest myself to him. I'm doing these things not because that's just what Christians do, but I'm doing those things because that's the way that I get more Christ. And that may be exactly what's missing in your spiritual life. Maybe you know what the doing part of your life should be, but it's just drudgery. Without this goal, all of these things remain in the duty category, not the delight. So you must always remember your spiritual disciplines are a means to an end of seeing Christ better. Look back, you're in 2 Corinthians 4, look at 3:18. 3:18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Beholding Christ is how we transform into Christ. We need our vision of Christ, sight, to grow more and more so that we become more like Christ. This is so much better than just saying, stop sinning. This is so much better than just saying, I wish I was a better person. It's only in seeing Christ rightly that you love Him more and therefore start to become more like Him. And so in all the things we do, in all the means of growth or means of grace, we look for Christ. Again, your first glimpse of truly seeing Christ in conversion leads you on an eternal hunt for more. Your soul was created to be satisfied by Christ, and when you're born again, you realize that finally. This is what keeps spiritual disciplines from becoming the drudgery they so often do, because you know why you're doing it. This is how you grow as a Christian and how you grow in wisdom and fear of Yahweh, we see in Proverbs 4. And this change will continue to happen. The light will grow more and more. Your image, likeness to Christ will grow more and more until, 1 John 3, until we see Him face to face, and then we'll be like Him. Why? Because then we'll behold Him. And when you finally see Christ like He is, with the eyes of your heart and your physical eyes, when we see Him like that, we finally grasp Him for who He is, and immediately we're like Him. A right view of Jesus from the heart is what changes us more and more into His likeness. Why is that? Let me read you this quote. In Michael Riccardi's book on sanctification, he writes this. It is because the spiritual side of Christ, by virtue of the delightfulness and beauty of His glory, causes us to admire Him in such a way that our desires are satisfied by Him, and therefore we do not seek satisfaction in lesser sinful pleasures. The glory of Christ captures our affections and molds them into conformity with the divine will, causing us to love what God loves and hate what God hates. Then our renewed affections inform and excite our will, and our will directs our actions such that we joyfully obey the commands of our God. In summary, you are wisest when you love Christ most. So again, do you want to live with that kind of light, not only in your life, but increasing in your life? Do you want to live in a way where Christ is seen as best as possible? Then give yourself to knowing Christ. Give yourself to doing all the things we know Christians do, but for the goal of knowing Christ. Listen to Christ and live. And again, why wouldn't you? Why would you turn away and pursue with less fervency? Why would you treat Christ that way, knowing He is the indescribably glorious God who took on flesh to live and die as our substitute, and He rose from the grave to guarantee us eternal life? What is it that the way of wickedness could ever offer me that would compare to Him? And sitting right here, we all know the answer is nothing. Well, I need God to convict me and conform my heart to know that in all my ways. As a church, we have to see our glorious Lord as the pathway to joy that's greater than what foolishness will ever deliver. The pleasures of sin are but for a season. They will leave you guilty, disappointed, and destined for wrath, but God offers you eternally more in His Son. So we give ourselves willingly, knowing that to be true, to Him. That's how we not only see the light that's on the path, but that's how it grows more and more. But that is not how the wicked live. We did leave Proverbs a little early. You've got to go back with me. Proverbs 4. We've got verse 19 left. We left it a little early to understand that phrase, the light grows more and more until full day. Well, fools don't live with that kind of light. They don't have the promises that we have. They don't trust God. They aren't His people. Instead, they willingly walk in darkness, not light. And while believers are growing in their wisdom and understanding, things just get more and more confusing for unbelievers. Look at verse 19. The way of the wicked is like thick darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. The blindness that we read about in 2 Corinthians 4 is still true of these people. The light is shining, but their way is described as thick darkness. Because there is no light? No, because they refuse to see it. They live with thick darkness. The same word used in the Exodus when God caused the darkness to fall on the land. I mean, a darkness that you could feel. A darkness that I've only gotten close to. Some of you have been in the Marvel Cave at Silver Dollar City. That's the closest I can get to it. And when they turn out those lights, you're way down in the ground and there is no light around. And it just feels dark. That is the way to understand an unbeliever. This is why it's so easy for us to look at a foolish person and wonder, what are they thinking? Why are they doing what they do? We have to remember that they're in darkness. So when they grope and stumble like blind people, it should be obvious to us this is what's wrong. They live in thick darkness. God has so clearly pointed out the way of wisdom. He has shined light, and their blind eyes don't see it. The Father tells the Son, go down this way. It's lit, it's safe, it's smooth. And He tells them, but if you go down the way of wickedness, instead it'll be thick darkness, it'll be unsafe, and there'll be obstacles that you can't even identify. Just imagine how terrifying and frustrating it would be to walk in a way that you're unfamiliar with and trip over things you can't see. And I just don't understand why my life is like it is. This is the way it is for the way of the wicked. And I have to admit, it's such a sad thing to see. I think we run the danger of just everything so politicized, and so many of the people we ought to be reaching out to become our enemies. And we do have real enemies as Christians. I don't like it when people say we don't have enemies, because Jesus said to love your who? Your enemies. It implies you have enemies. So they are out there. But it's not good when we start viewing everyone on the foolish path as someone just to hate and ridicule and walk away from. I have to admit, it is a sad thing to see someone walk in a way that they just don't have the tools they need to even understand what's going on. We walk in the light not because we're naturally better or wiser or more prone to obedience, but because God has had mercy on us and opened our eyes to see His light. So we don't look at those on the way of wickedness with arrogance and wonder, how could you just be so foolish? We know how they could be so foolish. Their heart is deceptive. We also know that we'd still be on that path if God had not changed our hearts. Again, we live in a world where it's growing easier and easier to see how dark that path is. I feel like every day some story comes across where you just go, what are people thinking? Again, Proverbs 4 is telling you what's wrong. It's the same thing that was wrong with you, and that is they are filled with thick darkness. And to make it even sadder, their way of misery is willingly being chosen. They can't even see that their way of rebellion is something to be left. That is the way that they go. That is the way they want to go. John 3:19-20 makes it clear that the light came into the world, and here's the judgment. I'll read it for you, or I won't read it. I'll just reference it. John 3:19-20 says, the light came into the world, but they rejected that light. They ran from it. Why? Because their deeds are evil, and they love the darkness. Now again, they don't love all the consequences of darkness. You don't go up to an unbeliever and go, I bet you like living a miserable life, don't you? That's not a normal way for people to live. But what we do see is when given the choice between coming to the light or staying in the darkness, they willingly stay in the darkness. Why? John 3:19-20? Because their deeds are evil and they don't want to be exposed. If getting out of this darkness means I got to get rid of my sin, I can't do that. My sin's my best friend. I don't want to go over to this way of light and be exposed. Again, for some of you sitting in here right now, you remain outside of Christ for that very reason. You refuse to come to Him because you love your sins. No matter how many descriptions we read about how foolish that is, you still make that choice because you are enslaved to your sin. You love it and don't realize how much it blinds you. It's a way that's dangerous and destructive and confusing. But it's a way that people like this want, because the only other alternative is to come to a holy God who exposes us for who we are. And as believers, we sit in that way of living saying, this is actually a really good thing. You want God to expose you because that's how He can heal you. You want God to expose you because that's how He can forgive you. You're not going to confess and forsake sins you don't recognize. God exposes us like a doctor exposes us to help us. And so we come into the light trusting God to do exactly that. We come to Christ. We come into the light trusting Him to give us forgiveness for the things for which we're ashamed. We come to Christ to be cleansed of the things we know make us filthy. We come to Christ to be helped and led because we know the way of darkness is not working. Again, when I'm speaking to an unbeliever, I know as I'm talking to them, the only way you'll ever see that as good news is if God does the miracle that He did in my life. You need God to open your blind eyes and take that heart of stone out and give you a heart that feels and lives and breathes. As Christians, we believe that God does this through the means that we use to get truth to people. It's by presenting Christ to people that God causes that light to shine into their hearts. So my encouragement to everyone is to listen. To listen to God's Word. God's Word coming to you through this book and through sermons and through fellowship, through whatever it comes to you through. And listen so that you can live. That's what we're seeing in Proverbs 4. Know that God has so much better for you than this way of wickedness. Your life does not have to be filled with darkness and danger and confusion. You can actually know God and actually experience safety and see what's going on in life and make sense of things. You can have certainty in this life and the one to come. Proverbs 4 is telling each one of you in this room that God has so much better for you on His way of wisdom. All you have to do is quit hiding from the light and come to Christ. Trust Christ as your only hope for righteousness before God. Come to Christ and live in His light where true life is found. A summary of the things we've heard so far is come to Christ and live. Let's pray.